Wife's at home and sick, and we're thankful for Pastor Stieg playing the piano. He has been sick since Thursday or Friday, and he's not feeling too well yet, and yet he was willing to come and play the piano for us. We appreciate that. We thank them for their faithfulness to the Lord. Thankful, too, that one day, perhaps very soon, we'll see Christ. It really will be worth it all. Let's just bow before the Lord and as we look into His Word. Father, we're thankful for the happy prospect that we as Christians have, that one day we will be snatched away, caught away, raptured to be with Jesus Christ. And so we shall ever be with the Lord, and we can comfort one another with these words. And we appreciate that. We're thankful we're not snatched away to judgment, but to glory. All judgment has been taken care of in the cross of Christ. And we thank Thee for that. Now bless us as we look right into that future of ours, right into the consequences of some of our activities perhaps today. And then we'll thank Thee in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Do you wish sometimes you could look out into the future and predict with accuracy what would happen as a result of something you've done today or yesterday or something you'll do tomorrow? History is replete with the idea that men have done an act of kindness somewhere in the past, and somewhere in the future a rich person will leave them in their will or leave them a large inheritance because of that little act of kindness back there. They didn't know it. I'm sure that had they known that, they'd probably done a lot more kind things. Then sometimes there's an act where there's hostility or ingratitude involved, and it changes a whole life. For instance, a man insulted the widowed mother of a 13-year-old boy. And as a result of that, that young boy went on a life of crime, and by the time he was 21 years old, he killed 21 people, and his name was Billy the Kid. You see, that act had repercussions. You know that the scene we're looking at in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, where we're caught right up into the third heaven, and that part of the third heaven which is the temple, and that part of the temple which is the Holy of Holies in heaven, where God's presence is, that we're caught up there and we're going to see the results of maybe something you do today or tomorrow. Now, remember, you're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. You're empowered by grace, according to 2 Timothy 2:1. And we're disciplined by grace. We're disciplined because God loves us, and grace is just an extension of His love. And we're going to be rewarded by grace. So remember that. But as we look at the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have something we can predict. We can tell you for sure that if you do certain things here, right now, you're going to have a part in doing what it says here in the future. Now, I'd like you to look at Revelation 4 and verse 10. And the 24 elders, and we've established, it's been very clear and very plain that these 24 elders are representatives of the church after it has been raptured and made Christ-like and in the presence of Christ Himself. They are standing in front of the throne of Christ, or seated on their own thrones around the throne of Christ at this point. So they are representatives of the true, risen, glorified, raptured church. This takes place in the third heaven. And you'll notice something. It says in the 24 elders that fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and they worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their victor's wreaths, their crowns, before the throne. Now we want to look at two things this morning. First, the casting of their crowns. Second, we want to look at their worship. But notice something here. Here, the 24 elders who have been seated on their own individual thrones around that large throne where God the Son was seated in the third heaven, in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly temple, they get up off of their thrones and they fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ and they cast their crowns at his feet. But did you know that those crowns are a result of what they did here? Oh, you said, I thought it was by grace. It is. I'll show you that. Now, we've looked at all five crowns in the past, so we're going to hurry this morning. If you have any questions about these crowns, you ask Pastor Spurbeck or myself or after the service. But each one of these crowns, and I want to establish one motive in these crowns. Each of these crowns are given because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, we don't love the Lord by telling him we love him. If you have to tell the Lord you love him, you don't. If you have to shout praise the Lord, you're not praising him. If you have to tell the Lord you're worshiping him, you're not worshiping him. You see, if you've got to tell the Lord what you're doing, you're probably not doing it. You're unsure and you're telling him that. That's right. You don't tell your wife you're kissing her when you kiss her. She knows she's kissed. You see? If you have to tell your wife every time, now, pucker up, I'm going to kiss you. You better practice on some old piece of leather or something, get good at it, and then you won't have to tell her, all right? You don't have to tell the Lord when you love him. Why? Because it tells you in Scripture, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you love the Lord. John 14 says, verse 15 and verse 23. You see, if you love the Lord, you keep his commandments. What are his commandments? To love the brethren like Christ loved us. That's how you love God the Father. If you look at 1 John, the 4th chapter, I want to show you very rapidly. You don't love God the Father by looking at, oh, I love you, like these Pentecostals. You know, they, oh, I love you, I love you. Praise the Lord. And they haven't done anything except raise their voices and make nonsense. You love the Lord by deed, not in word. You praise the Lord when you fulfill the requirements of Scripture, and we won't go into that now. But you don't praise the Lord by ever using the word praise, believe it or not. Now, you're going to read in the psalmist says, praise the Lord. The psalmist is telling you to do it. He isn't telling you that's what's being done. See? All right, so people read the psalmist, praise the Lord, and they say, repeat that. No, he's saying, you do it, then you don't have to repeat it. All right, in 1 John 4, it tells us that we love God the Father by loving the brethren. Not unsaved people, the brethren. That's where it starts. If you can't love the family of God, you're not going to love the family of the devil. And that's the behind-to-ness of Christians today. They get them saved and say, love the lost. It's all right if you nitpick with your brethren. That's okay. Just love the lost. That's not true. That's not Scripture. That's contrary to Scripture. It is not true. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother. Now, hatred here is that silent, secret hatred. It's not the overt, hostile, grit-your-teeth hatred. This is really lacking love. If you don't love your brother, and you hate him. That's this kind. So it says, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he's seen, and brother here does not mean fellow men. Just because we're fellow men, we're not brothers. Those that are unsaved are brothers, and those that are saved are brothers. But I'm not a brother of an unsaved person. You see? I know today most churches are using it that way. Our fellow men are our brothers. No, they're not. Paul, John, uses the word brother of those of the same father. And the same father, there's two fathers. 1 John 3:10 tells you that. Satan has a family, and they're all brothers. God has a family, and they're all brothers. So this is talking about Christians. It says, if a man say, I love his brother, and he hates his brother and says, I love God, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. You see, you love God by doing something, not by saying something. Not by saying something. You can run around and pat somebody on the back and say, I love you, and if you've got a dagger in your hand at the same time you're patting them on the back, it's obvious you don't love them. Your actions is how you love them. All right, now, keeping this in mind, every one of those crowns are won on the basis that we love him. If you look very rapidly at James 1:12, why do you overcome temptation? Why resist temptation? Why not give in to it? It's a lot easier to give in. It tells you in James 1:12, because we love him. Now, when you love him, you have to act. You do something. You see? And so in James 1:12, it says that happy, the word blessed there, happy is the man that endures temptation, a solicitation to evil. Temptation, a solicitation to evil. For when he has been approved, now the word tried is wrong there, when he has been approved, he'll receive a crown or a victor's wreath of the quality of life that he's lived in overcoming that temptation. Quality there. And notice the last words of that verse, please. It gives you the motive in why you would overcome temptation. You see, if you're looking for simplicity in life, it's easier just to run around giving in to temptation. That's right. If you want a tough life, you resist temptation. It's hard. It's hard to pick it up as it comes. It's hard to discern it a temptation. It's hard to know which enemy it comes from. It's hard to know how to deal with it. That's where it's hard. And notice what it says, the last part of the verse, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now that's the motive in resisting temptation. I don't resist temptation because I think it's good for me. I resist temptation because I love the Lord. That's right. Now as you look at 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we have another one of those crowns very rapidly, and notice that love is involved here. And again, it's not saying you love the Lord's appearing, it's living like he would appear, and by your life showing you love the Lord's appearing. So in 2 Timothy 4, you'll notice Paul in the 8th verse says, not only he, but anyone who lives in the light of the Lord's appearing, thus loves the Lord's appearing. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now you see, grace comes in because we don't deserve this love, and we can't even work it up. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. He gives it to us free. We use it free. It's grace. We're rewarded by grace. Now, we want to come to one that is a stickler for some people. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, where you have the soul winner's crown, so-called, or the crown for winning the lost to Christ. And it doesn't determine the number. If you've won anybody to Christ, you're for this crown. But let's look at the motive in it. It says in 1 Thessalonians, if you look at it, the second chapter, Paul is talking about the Thessalonians, and he says in the 18th and 19th verse, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? Now, hope is something in the future you're looking forward to because God has promised it. Not something you got out of Sears catalog. All right? So what is our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Now, he's going to tell. Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our hope. Now, Paul won these Thessalonians to the Lord, and he says they are his crown of rejoicing. But why did Paul win the Thessalonians to the Lord? What is the motive? Now, a lot of people have the wrong motive in winning the lost. They want to win the lost, keep them from going to hell. You're not going to keep anybody from going to hell. Everybody that should be in hell will be there, and everybody that should be in heaven will be there, and regardless of what you do, one way or another. Now, God uses the gospel, and if you're not willing, you get somebody that is willing to take it. We're not a hard shell that believes God will save them in spite of it. No, he'll save them by the gospel, because that's the way he determined and says so in his word. And he'll have a messenger to take it if you're unwilling. Somebody else will find somebody willing. But all of the elect will be in heaven and all the non-elect will be in hell, and you can't stop them one way or another. So the motive is not to keep people from going to hell. Look at what Paul tells you, and this isn't exactly, it's part of his motive. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and show you how Paul, here's where Paul tells you his motive for winning the lost, but he's going to tell you on the basis of this motive is love. I'll show that to you. Look at 2 Timothy 2, starting with the 8th verse. Remember that Jesus Christ, as of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul simply says the gospel must include the resurrection of Christ. If you have not preached the resurrection of Christ, you haven't preached the gospel. There are many people today that are not preaching the gospel, and yet they get credit for it. You'll hear a renowned evangelist say, Christ died for you, and you say, well, he's preached the gospel. No, he hasn't! Paul says he hasn't preached the gospel until he's preached the resurrection. And Paul says he was treated like an evildoer for demanding that. Notice the next verse. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even under bounds, but the word of God cannot be bound. Now, notice the 10th verse, why he does it. Why would he keep winning people the Lord, insisting the gospel must include the resurrection, in spite of being treated like an evildoer? The next verse tells you. And notice his motive. His motive wasn't to keep somebody from not going to hell. His motive was to share this great salvation he had with those who were going to share it. Paul knew some people were going to hell in spite of preaching the gospel a million times to them. They'd go to hell. He wanted to share that salvation with those who would share it. He never looked at the negative. Look at it. Here's the word of God. Therefore I endure all things. I let them treat me like an evildoer when I preach the gospel. I insist on the resurrection with the gospel. They say, no, you can preach the gospel without it. And they treat me like an evildoer. But I endure all of those things. Why? Look at it. For the elect's sake. Paul knew the non-elect would never be saved if you preached the gospel a million times to them. For the elect's sake. Why for the elect's sake? So they can share this salvation I've got with all of its glory. You see, Paul said, it's so good, I want to share it with those who will share it. There's some who will never share it, but I want to share it with those who will share it. Paul never tried to keep people from going to hell. He knew he couldn't. But he knew there was some elect that would accept the gospel, and they could share the salvation he had and rejoice in it. And so notice the verse. There it is. There's God's word. It's there. It says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul wanted those who were going to heaven to go to heaven. Look at it that way. He wanted those that were going to share that salvation, he had to share it. That was what he wanted. And he even suffered to prison. That word bonds there means chains of prison for that. Now, why did he do that? Why did he want to share the salvation he had with those who would share it, or the elect? Because of love. You see, love is not selfish. It wants to share things. And how do I find that? Well, you look at 2 Corinthians 5 and you'll see that. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul's going to tell you the thing behind this wanting to share the salvation with the elect, those who were going to share it. He wanted to share it with them. He would even go to prison to do it. And notice in 2 Corinthians 5, notice the 14th verse. Notice the 14th verse. Now here there's a little twist. Paul looked and saw what Christ had done for him and saw the depth of Christ's love. And as he looked at the depth of Christ's love, then he says, that love forces me to do it. But remember, in 1 John 4:10, it says, he loved us, and that's why we love him. All right, now notice 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now there's two possibilities here. This could be Paul's love for Christ, But the rest of the verse makes it clear it's Christ's love for Paul that makes him do that. But you see, it's that very thing that we find in 1 John 4:10 that says this makes us love. You see? Not that in he loved us, or that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation. This is what causes us to love him. We see his love for us. So you see, love is the background for the crown of rejoicing that Paul is going to get for winning souls. He did it because of the love of Christ. This brought love out of him, and then he wanted, because of this love, to share with those who are elect. So you see, love is the basis of that. And so you have, now there's two other crowns. Love isn't mentioned, but it's certainly implied. 1 Corinthians 9, you have that incorruptible crown where Paul says he would beat his body black and blue to bring it under subjection so it wouldn't interfere, so his bodily appetites wouldn't interfere with his service for the Lord. Now, it's very simple to see how love comes into that. What's your service for the Lord supposed to be? Out of love! So even that crown finds its basis in love. There is a crown that only pastors can get, those who are the right kind of pastors. Dictators won't get it. Pastors who don't know the Word of God won't get it. Pastors who don't preach the Word of God won't get it. There are pastors that emulate the great pastor, the great shepherd, and they'll get it. Now, if you look at 1 Peter 5, and again, it's love. The basis of it is love. It's implied in the 7th verse. We'll look at that because while that verse is used by many Christians, and rightfully so, it can apply to you, in this context, it's only talking to the elders or the pastors. And you can see why. Paul could say, as a pastor, as an apostle who pastored churches, he could say the trouble, the concern for all the churches rests on me. Well, you don't have that. And so Paul should have a little more provision than you. And so you'll notice here, this is Peter, another one. He's talking about the crown that they can get. And notice it's when they emulate Christ as the chief shepherd. And notice in the 4th verse, and when the chief pastor, now the word shepherd, pastor are the same word from two different languages. The word pastor comes from the Latin, the Romantic language, meaning a shepherd, a sheep herder. This word shepherd means a sheep herder. They're not goat herds, by the way. Most pastors today want to be goat herds. You know who goats are. They're unsaved people. They want to herd unsaved people. Shepherds. They shepherd sheep. And sheep are saved people in the Scripture. That's right. It's the most amazing thing to me. It happened to Brother McPherson. He went up to the northern part of Washington to candidate. And the pulpit committee got in a squabble of the purpose of a church. Now, anybody knows you define a church a group of regenerate, baptized believers. If you define a church like that, then a church is for saved people, right? But that pulpit committee got in a squabble over whether the church was for unsaved people or for saved people. See? Well, how asinine can you get? You define a thing one way and then argue about the definition. If a church is for the unsaved people, then it's a goat pen. But the Scripture always pictures it as a sheepfold. You look at Acts 20:28. There it's a sheepfold. Look at John 10. It's a sheepfold. The only place you find goats is when they're on the left hand and they get separated to hell. And that isn't the church. That's the judgment when Christ comes back to earth at the end of the tribulation period. The church is sheep. And so a shepherd shepherds sheep. When they emulate the great shepherd, notice the 4th verse, and when the chief shepherd, the head pastor, that's right, shall appear, this is talking about the rapture, then those shepherds that have shepherded rightly, now you don't see the word shepherd up in the 2nd verse, but it should be there. The word feed is the word shepherd. See, pastor. So here's the way it should read. Elders, which are among you, I exhort whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. There's a flock, you see, not a herd. Goats run in herds. Sheep run in flocks. Pastor is to shepherd a flock of sheep and be an example to them. Taking the bishopric over them, it's there in that word oversight. Taking the bishopric over them, not by constraint nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not being a dictator, not lording it over the Lord's heritage. And then when the chief shepherd shall appear, that kind of a pastor that shepherds sheep, doesn't goat herd, that kind of pastor who knows the word well enough to emulate a life of Christ-likeness so his people can follow it, that kind of pastor will get a crown of glory that fades not away. Now, you can't have that. That's for pastors, and not every pastor. But why would a pastor do that? Look down at the 7th verse. There's an implication there. It doesn't use the word, but it certainly implies it. You'll notice down in the 7th verse, it's still talking to the pastor. You see, a pastor has a whole flock. He has a lot of troubles. He has a lot of concerns. And so the 7th verse is really addressed to the pastor. Now, you can use it as a Christian if you realize that first it goes to the pastor. It says, casting all your cares on him. Now, that was addressed to the elder or the pastor. Why does he say, cast all your cares on him? Because a pastor has many cares. He has many cares. And he can cast them all. But why? Why can we cast them all? For he cares for you. Now, why does he care for us? Because he loves us. It's implied love right in that context. That's why he cares for us. That's why we can cast. That's why we can be this kind of pastor. So again, love is the basis. Do you see what I'm trying to tell you? By what you do right here and now, by what I do right here and now, is going to determine when we get up there whether we're going to have any victor's wreaths to cast at his feet. And we can predict this with 100% accuracy. Unless you fulfill the requirements of God's word, you won't have a crown. Now, thank God, God is the only one that knows for sure whether you fulfill those requirements, because I can't look in your heart and see those motives. And that's the one thing we Christians cannot judge, is your motive. But what you do here and now, like that little act of kindness, if it was real, it's maybe a phony, that remember the man in Utah picked up a hitchhiker, supposedly. And he finds out a couple years later that hitchhiker that he gave that kindness to was supposed to be Howard Hughes. And supposedly, whether it's true or not, you know it's in the courts, Howard Hughes left him about $1 billion. That little act of kindness. Now, don't run out and start picking up hitchhikers. Howard Hughes is dead. But I'm just saying, you see, that act of kindness, if it's true, now the courts are deciding whether that man's will is a phony or real. I think it's still being decided. You know, the courts move very slowly. Last I heard, that was true. That little act of kindness here, if it turns out to be true, is going to make that man over a millionaire. What you do here will decide whether you take part here. Oh, you'll be a Christian. You'll be part of the body of Christ. You'll reign with Christ. You'll be in the third heaven. You'll be in the presence of Christ. You'll sit on a throne. That's part of your salvation. But it's determined by what you do here, whether you'll have one of these crowns or more. Now, it's possible for each Christian to get as many as 4 victor's wreaths. It's possible for those who are pastors to get 5. It's possible. It's highly improbable that most people will have that many. But you notice what we do with them, and you see why it is not a selfish thing to work for crowns now. If we're working for these crowns out of love, it can't be selfish, because love is not selfish. You see why we're working for these crowns? So that one day we can cast them at his feet. And I'll make you a challenge.
up in the first part of the fourth chapter, these 24 elders have been wearing these crowns. Now they cast them before his feet, and these elders are going to appear in almost every chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll never see them with those crowns again. They cast them at his feet, and they stay there. They're for his glory. They're for his glory. And that's true. If it's out of love, you'll not seek your own. It won't be for your glory. Don't you see? God has guarded this. If love is the basic motive, there are other motives, but the basic motive for winning these crowns, love will not behave itself selfishly. You're not doing it for you then. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 tells you that. So the most unselfish thing you as a Christian can do is try to earn these crowns. Oh, I've heard these old dyed-in-the-wool, ritualistic legalists say, oh, you shouldn't try to work for crowns, that's selfish. No, God says that's foolish, that's legalistic, that is nonsense, that's the old-time ritualism, that's nothing but old wives' tales, not Scripture. Paul uses that term in Titus, by the way. So it's a scriptural term, old wives' tales. All right? No, you win those crowns. Now let's look at the picture. Remember where this is. This is in the third heaven, which is outside of the starry spaces, outside of the universes. This is the heavenly temple. This is the throne room. And we're right there. And you notice the purpose of casting these crowns. It's to make this act of worship a meaningful thing. Notice they cast their crowns, their victor's wreaths, before the throne. But as they cast their crowns before the throne, now let's go back in the 10th verse and pick up. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him. Now leave out till we get down to the word saying, because that just describes the him that's sitting on the throne. They worshipped him by saying. That's it. That's an instrumental participle, and it's telling you how they worshipped him. All that other that we left out is describing who they're worshipping. It doesn't change the worship. Now let's see what it is to really worship. You see, they cast their crowns down at his feet, and they say, thou art worthy. Not we're worthy. Not we did the right thing. Not we worked so hard for this. Not, oh, didn't we love you for this. They cast their crowns at his feet and say, you're worthy. Now, I like to say in this day of divergence of opinion, that's the first time all Baptists are going to agree. There's not going to be one voice saying, I vote against that. I was so shocked. Thursday, I think, the new Time magazine in the religious section, it has a section on a survey of the world and all of the religions and Christianity in the world. And the man made a statement in there. I've always thought, looking at Mead's denomination in the United States and the World Almanac under the church section, that there's about 375 to 385 denominations in the United States. But that man, who has gone all over the world taking a census and tells you how many Muslims there are and how many Buddhists and how many Christians and how many atheists and so forth in the world, country by country, he says there's 2,000 and I think 75 denominations in the United States. Well, if that's true, you see, when and if any of those get to heaven, they're not going to object when we cast our crowns before him. For we're going to cast our crowns down and say, thou art worthy! That's why we did it. That's why we earned these crowns. That's why we loved you, by showing our love by what we did. We did it because you were worthy, and not one voice will be raised in protest. Here is what Ephesians 4 talks about, when we will all come to the unity of the faith, to the stature of a mature man. Not mature individuals, a mature man. And that's when this will be. There won't be one voice raised in protest. And you see, the throwing of these crowns down formed the basis of their worship. Now notice what this worship consists of. When you worship, you tell God what he is, You tell him his opinion of what he is, so you've got to know something about God. You don't ask him anything. And you don't tell him you're worshiping. Notice it says they worshiped by saying. Now what did they say? We worship you, we worship you, we adore you, we worship you. No, they didn't. And remember this is perfect worship. There's nothing to interfere here. These people are glorified saints. They have no more of the Adamic fallen nature. Their sin nature has been changed. They now are perfect. They are like Christ in his humanity. So this is absolute perfect worship. If you want to see what perfect worship without any trend or without anything to pollute it is, here it is. Now notice what this worship is. And they never use the word worship. The word worship used in describing what they're doing, they never use the word worship. If you have to tell God you're worshiping, you better stop and really figure out whether you are worshiping or not. God will know if you do it. God will know if you do it. You know if your wife's putting dinner on the table. You know. She doesn't have to tell you, does she? All right. Now notice. They worshiped while saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Now they're telling Christ that he's worthy to receive all this power he's going to receive. We'll be looking at it in the rest of the book of Revelation. You see? Now they're not asking anything. They're telling their opinion of what he is. And that opinion agrees with God's. We'll see it in the fifth chapter. All right? So they said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are, and they were created." Now that's telling God what he is, what he's done. They haven't asked anything. They've just told him what he is, in the light of his opinion of what he really is. This is perfect worship. But you see, the thing that triggers this perfect worship is when they cast these victories down before him and they stay there at his feet. They never pick them up. They never wear them again. They're for him. He's worthy. So it's not selfish. You see, you can see that. If we earn crowns for us to wear around heaven like the Roman Catholics, the Pentecostals and others who are ill-taught in the Word say, wear around heaven for all eternity. You know you'd have nothing but earth in heaven. Supposing David won 4 crowns and I only got 2. He came up to me in heaven and looked at me and said, "Well, Schaefer, you lived a lot longer on earth. And look what you did. You only earned 2. Well, I'd bust Davy in the mouth and then Davy would bust me back and you'd have chaos in paradise. It's not going to be like that. David's going to cast his 4 down and me my 2, and we're going to say, "He's worthy!" And you know, Davy isn't going to get mad at me, and I'm not going to get mad at him. Because we're both going to agree. He's worthy. Heaven will remain heaven and never become the chaos of this earth. Because he is worthy. Because he is worthy. And if you have any other basic motive in serving Christ, then love, love. Oh, if you love, you don't have to tell him. There's a verse over in 1 John 3 that says, when we love the brethren, don't love in word, but love in deed and in truth. Now, does that mean we can't tell the brethren we love them? No, that means that we should so do for them that by our actions they know we love them. And then when we come and say, "I love you," they say, "Hey, I knew it all the time. Not new to me. I could tell that by what you did." Look at 1 John, if you will. 1 John 3. And it tells you that. Very carefully it tells you that. Notice the 18th verse. "My little children, let us not love in word." Now he goes even stronger. You think that would be sufficient. You sound words with your tongue, with your mouth. He's going to say, shut your mouth and don't use your tongue. But do in deeds. That's how I know you love me. Then as a Christian, when you say, "Hey, I love you in Christ," I say, "I knew it. Hey, I'm not surprised at that. I knew it all the time." Look at 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, my little born ones, that's really the word child, my little born ones, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Truth is measured by God's word as one who's overcoming his sin nature so that he can love like Christ loved. You see? Christ didn't run around telling the apostles he loved them. But when you come to the end of his life, in the upper room discourse, it looks back over those 3 years. And it says he loved his own. And he loved them to the end. But he didn't run around. You're hard pressed to find Christ in the 3 Gospels saying anywhere that he loved. You see? But his very activity proved he loved. He gave up sleep for them. He gave up ease for them. He gave up his spare time for them. And he finally told them he loved them. They, in essence, said, "Well, we knew it all along. We never contradicted that." And that's exactly what we're to do with God. You don't run around and say, "I love God, I love God." But, "Oh, I don't believe it." If I hear a guy like that, you know, it's like these psychiatrists and others. When they harp too much on one thing, you know they've got a weakness. And if you hear too many times a sermon from a pulpit, you know the guy behind there's got a weakness. Now, somebody's always harping on the sin of adultery. I've watched that guy. Yes, sir. Because it doesn't happen that many times in the Word of God. You preach through the Word of God and you keep bringing that in. There's something wrong with the guy preaching it. He's got a weakness. You know that. See? If you run around saying, I love you, Lord. You've got a weakness. You're not sure you love Him. You're trying to convince yourself you love Him. You're trying to show yourself you love Him. God says you love Him, keep His commandments. What's His commandment? Oh, not the Ten Commandments, not the Mosaic Law. The commandments of Christ, the law of Christ, where you love one another as Christ loved you, just so that you even lay down your life for the brethren. That means live for them. It's harder to live for some people than to die for them. And that's what it's talking about. But you see, the background of this scene we're looking at in heaven has been taking place for the last 2,000 years here on earth. If people here on earth had not, out of love that the Holy Spirit puts in their heart, a divine kind of love that only spiritual Christians can have, motivated by that love, did these things that will win these crowns, then there would be no scene in heaven when the rapture takes place like we have. So we can predict with absolute reliability that if you fulfill the requirements for one of these crowns, that after the rapture, you're going to cast a crown at the feet of Christ. And it's going to be for His glory, not yours. Now, there will be some Christians there that have no crowns. It will not be for their shame. These crowns are for His glory, not for the glory of the individual. It was not for the glory of the individual, so not for the shame of the individual. But think. Think. You get to cast a crown down there. And say, "You're worthy. I did it because You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy." And then that song we were singing will be true. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It'll be worth it all. You know, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, and that means you haven't believed the gospel, and the gospel isn't that Christ died for you, He didn't. He died for your sins. If you hadn't had sins, He wouldn't have died. He died for your sins, according to the Scripture. And He died for your sins as though you were the only sinner on earth. He died for your sins, according to the Scripture. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And He now lives at the right hand of God the Father in the realm of His humanity, though He indwells us who are saved in the realm of His deity. You'll believe that gospel by believing through those facts to the person of Jesus Christ. And you can take part in this scene one day after the rapture. We'll stand there before Christ, and whether we can cast a crown or not, at least we can raise our voice and say, "You're worthy! You're worthy to receive all glory and power and honor, for you created all things. And for you, Savior, they are and were created. Oh, how different than when you pick up a book or a magazine or a paper today and they're trying to relate all of this to an accident. A great big accident. One day we'll stand there and say, you're worthy because you created all these things. It wasn't a big accident. It wasn't a big blow up. It wasn't a billion and one accident where some molecules of amino acid and hydrogen got together and all of a sudden there are people appearing. No. We'll stand there and say, thou art worthy. Deep glory and honor and power. For you created all things. For your pleasure, they are and they were. For you know that one is your Savior? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spoke into existence all creation. John 1:3. Nothing came into being that came into being apart from Him. Absolutely nothing. He's the one that said back in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. He's the one back in Genesis 1 that said, let the light be separated from the darkness. And you can know Him as your Savior if you'll believe the good news, but the good news must include the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He did not die for you. He died for your sins. And He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and lives to be your Savior. I'm going to ask that Mark will come and lead us in a close. Well, we don't have a pianist, so we'll just have a word of prayer and bow before the Lord. Let's ask Jeff May to dismiss us in a word of prayer as we're bowed before the Lord. You're dismissed. Thank you.